Jeremiah chapter 14 tonight. Your Bible might have at the beginning of this chapter in the heading, the message on the drought. During the time which Jeremiah was ministering to the people of Judah, primarily warning them of the discipline that was coming via the Babylonians who were on their way to take over and basically lead everyone in Judah and the southern part of Israel into captivity. While he was in the midst of that, one of the warnings God gave his people was a drought. Throughout Israel's history, God used the drought and famine to discipline his people when they were in disobedience to him. And he told them, of course, that that's how it would work. He explained that to them early on in their history. And back in the book of Deuteronomy, you can read over and over again, actually, God would tell his people, if you obey me, there will be the rains and the latter rains to water the fields and the plants and to cause things to grow. But if you're going to live in disobedience, then there's going to be famine and drought, dryness. Now, the physical reality of that was true. It did take place, but the spiritual premise of that is even more powerful, don't you think? Because if we are living in obedience and in the will of God, then we are going to spiritually be drinking in a refreshment, nourishment. But if we don't, then we are going to be starving and very thirsty and dry spiritually. And I know for me that the spiritual side of that truth is a much more powerful one than the physical. And for them, God used physical illustrations to prove spiritual points. And he still does to this day. How many of us have gone through physical issues only to learn something spiritual as a result, right? God takes that and says, now look at what just happened to you in this physical material sense. Now learn the spiritual lesson that's associated with it. So there's a drought in the midst of this warning that was being given to them. So the word of the Lord, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 14. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, or the famine, the drought. He says, Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. Now, Jeremiah was given a message from God that was quite bold. It was an in-your-face kind of message to the people. And, you know, Jeremiah didn't always like having to give the message. It's not always the easiest thing to tell people the truth. And he was instructed to do so. And what we see here is, and you'll see it in Jeremiah's discussion with the Lord in and out of his message to the people, but he was bold with men, Jeremiah was. But when he got with God, he was broken. Broken with God and bold with men was his life, really, as a minister. And I think that that's relatable, at least for me. I know that being bold in the message and in the word of God is something that I am called to do. But sometimes that brings about a brokenness within me. In fact, I always appreciate some of the older Bible scholars and commentators and the things that they used to say. One of them was John Henry Jowett. You may not know him. It doesn't really matter. But what he said was this: preaching that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. If someone just preaches something that didn't really kind of get woven through their own fiber in their life, then it's not really all that powerful of a message. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it doesn't really do much. My pastor, John, used to tell us guys, look, guys, a sermon born in the head reaches the head. A sermon born in the heart reaches the heart. Same idea. Jeremiah had a broken heart, and therefore his message to the people was powerful. Even though, listen to me, even though the people didn't receive it. A message can be mighty and powerful, even though no one gets saved. You understand that? Even though no one might even receive the message, but it was still a profound and mighty message. And that's what Jeremiah is dealing with. And the people now are starting to languish or feel the effects of the drought and the famine. And it goes on and says, their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They went to the wells. They went to the cisterns, but there was no water left. The water is drying up in Judah as a disciplinary action on God's part. He says, they found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed and covered their heads. Everybody's covering their heads, meaning everybody's hanging their heads low because they cannot find any water in the land. Even the hind or the deer also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass. Even the animals were acting strangely. Mothers were abandoning their young in the fields because there was no grass for them. It was a terrible time. God's warning was truly being felt. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. And now Jeremiah says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Jeremiah says that. It's a shame that the people didn't. Jeremiah speaks oftentimes on behalf of the people. And while this is going on, while this terrible drought and famine starts taking its effect on the land and on the people, Jeremiah is the one that cries out on behalf of the people. It's interesting. He had this dual role. He cried out to the people on behalf of God, and then he cried out to God on behalf of the people. He did both. He worked both sides of this thing because his heart was really broken over the whole situation. Jeremiah says, Lord, you know, our iniquities. He says, it's us. It's not them and me. He says, it's us. He identified with those people. And he says, though our iniquities testify against us, verse 7, do thou it for thy name's sake. Lord, preserve your name, he says, for our backslidings are many and we have sinned against thee. He goes on and says, oh, the hope of Israel, the savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man, a stone-eyed, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. A great plea for help from one man. The problem with his plea is this. No one was repenting. No one was turning. The only voice that is saying this is Jeremiah's. And he's doing it on behalf of the people, but that's not really enough, is it? Now, we oftentimes, I do at least, I think, boy, I wish we had somebody in the office of president that was really willing to stand up for God. You? But do you understand, even if that man cried out to the Lord, it wouldn't mean that everybody is repenting. His voice might go out and shout it boldly that we need God and we need to, but it doesn't mean that people are repenting. It just means that one man's voice is being heard. That's what's going on here. There's no repentance. And so, you know, it's a nice plea, but you can't plea on behalf of another, can you? You can't repent on behalf of another, can you? Sometimes we want to, don't we? I'll repent for him, Lord. Let me repent for him, right? Because he won't or he's not. And it breaks our heart and we want so much for that person, for those people to repent that we're almost willing to do it for them, but it doesn't work. It can't happen. A person has to personally turn to the Lord, and they weren't doing it. In Leviticus 26, God told his people that if you do this continuous disobedience, this continuous rebellion, if you do this, there will be dryness and famine and drought. There will be this condition if you keep it up. Now, this what we're seeing here in the land of Judah at this particular time, this is a answer. It's a promise being kept. Not the kind of promise that they wanted, but the kind of promise, nonetheless, that God will keep. God keeps his word for better or for worse. You understand that? So here's the problem. If God doesn't do this, while they're living in absolute disobedience and rebellion, if he doesn't allow dryness for their soul and just a withering away, a starvation spiritually for them, if he doesn't allow that, he's not true to his word. So he keeps his word. This is part of God's faithfulness right here. We don't like that one. We don't like that idea. And Jeremiah here is actually pleading for something to happen that's different than that. But watch this now. Thus saith the Lord unto this people. Now his answer to Jeremiah. Thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. God is saying, and we've talked about this before, God is saying the time for warning and kind of changing the situation's over. We are heading into this, and it's not going to quit until I'm finished with it. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. Again, this is the third or maybe even the fourth time we've heard God tell Jeremiah specifically not to pray for the people at this particular time. Now, note this. He says, don't pray for their good. In other words, don't pray that things just go well for them. That's a tough one. Oftentimes when people will come to me and they want prayer, they want things to go well in their life, and yet I know everything they're doing in their life is producing this pain that they're trying to get out of. And so the prayer can be awkward. And God tells Jeremiah, I don't want you to pray for their good, right? I don't want you to pray that things go well for them, because that would only worsen their condition. So he says, don't pray for them right now. Now, does that mean that Jeremiah shouldn't be talking to the Lord and interceding for this people for other things like salvation for some that aren't saved, or that he shouldn't be praying for them if they're really desiring to do well but just aren't and they're struggling? I don't think so. I think what he's telling Jeremiah is that the people that are continuously loving to wander, they don't refrain their feet from wandering, and they perpetually live this out. He says, their time has come. So don't pray for things to go well for them, because it's not going to happen. The time is for discipline now. And he says, now when they fast, and they will, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. They're going to just get disciplined. That's all there is to it. I'm not hearing cries. I'm not hearing. Remember a couple of weeks ago, God told his people, it was one of those classic lines, don't cry later, God said. Cry now. Remember? Well, this is later. And he's saying, don't cry. Don't cry now. You should have cried back then. Boy, how many times have we gone there? When is the best time to repent? I always say yesterday or 5 years ago or whenever it was. It's the best time to repent long ago, not right now. Even though if this is all you have right now, then now would be the time. But it would have been much better, wouldn't it, in so many cases, to have repented years ago from something? And that's what God is saying. When you bring oblations and offerings now, it's just not going to do anything. It's not going to mean anything to me right now. You know, the pestilence, famine, it's coming. Then Jeremiah now answers again. He says, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. It's the prophets' fault, Jeremiah said. They told the people lies. They told them messages of peace and prosperity and that nothing bad was going to happen. No enemy is going to come and get us and take us away. It's the prophet's fault. Now, is that partly true? Yeah. And God will say, verse 14, Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and a divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. Because they said no sword, no famine, nothing like that's going to come, and nothing's going to happen, then that's how they're going to perish. Now, Jeremiah's argument that it's the prophet's fault is answered by the Lord with, they're going to get what they deserve. They'll get theirs for that. No question about it. But the people are not off the hook. And you better listen up, folks. The prophet, even if he speaks something that's kind of out of line or not even really on target with the word of God, it's up to the people as well to make sure that what that person's speaking is truth. The Apostle Paul commends a group of people known as the Bereans, because when Paul spoke, they listened to him, took notes, and then went back and checked it with scripture to make sure that what he was teaching was accurate, right? That was the right thing to do. Now, here's the thing. When these prophets were saying nothing's going to happen, it's peace and prosperity for us all, there's no famine, there's no drought, and even in the midst of the drought and famine, they kept saying that. The message was still going on. No, nothing going on. Really? But we're starving. No, not really. No, we're not. We're doing fine. Really, it's going to be okay, right? Now, not only should they have known because of that, but here's the deal. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 13, God told the people how to be able to tell if a prophet was truly from God or not. There's a couple of things that God pointed out that need to be addressed here. So let's look at it just for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 18. You can just listen if you want to, but let me just share this with you because you need to know this as well. Chapter 18, verse 20. God said, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." So first of all, if a prophet that says he's from God speaks for other gods, he's not a prophet of God. Okay, next, if thou say in thine heart, "How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" How are we supposed to know what God says and what he didn't say? Well, verse 22, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." Meaning, if he speaks something and it doesn't happen, how often? Every time. A prophet of God has to be right 100% of the time because he's going by the word of God. Would God ever fail? Would he ever say something wrong? Would God ever say something and go, "Oops, sorry, I made a mistake. That was the wrong prophecy," right? Never. He would never make a mistake in that way. So the prophet of God, you see, would never be wrong. And back in chapter 13, let's see what else the prophets had to kind of own up to if they were truly a prophet of God. In verse 9, well, let's go to verse 2 first of all. Chapter 13, verse 2, it says this, "And the sign or wonder that comes to pass wherever he spoke, this prophet, let us go after other gods. If he says that, which thou hast not known, let us not serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet." In other words, if the prophet says, let's go after something else besides the true and living God, he's not a prophet of God. Kind of what it was said back in chapter 18. But here's the thing. The people knew better than to listen to the prophets that were telling them falsehood. They knew better. First of all, they prophesied that there would be no drought or famine. Well, they're living in one. You kind of blew it on that one, boys. You kind of made a mistake on that one because we're living in a drought and a famine. But other than that, listen, Jeremiah always spoke things that could be verified through the word of God. The false prophets did not. So the people had their own set of responsibilities in making sure that what the prophets were teaching was accurate. And they could not just simply say, at least in God's economy, that there's no excuse for man. In other words, people have asked me this question. What about people that are hung up in the cults? I mean, they're listening to these false prophets, right? What about that? I mean, they're just listening to whatever these guys are telling them. Does that make them innocent? No, it doesn't. Well, aren't those men, aren't those prophets, aren't they responsible for some of that? Yes, and God says that they're going to deal with that. But it doesn't let the individual off the hook. Person needs to know whether or not something's true. And if you have any question, you go to the Word of God, right? And you pray. And if it's not right, then it's not right. But these people had no excuse. He says, "And the people," verse 16, "to whom they prophesy shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword." God doesn't say, "Oh yeah, those prophets told them lies, so they don't have anything to deal with." No. He said, no, they're getting thrown out because they let them lead them astray. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Do you hear Jesus' voice? Do you hear the shepherd when he speaks? Do you hear his voice when he says things to you? Because Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice." But these people wanted, remember a few chapters back, Jeremiah said, you know, here's the big problem. The people wanted the prophets to say what they were saying. They paid them good money to tell them that everything was going to be okay. The people wanted it that way, insisted on it being that way. That's why God says they're not off the hook. "They shall have none to bury them, their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore," verse 17, "thou shalt say this word unto them," Jeremiah, tell them this, "let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. God says, tell him this, I'm so grieved. I'm like a father who has a virgin daughter who has been ravaged, who has been abused. That is the grief that God felt for his people as a father over his daughter who has just been molested, abused, tortured. He's grieved over the whole thing. Tell them that. Now, that's not going to make a difference to them. Amazingly, it just doesn't matter to them. He says, now, if I go into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us? And there is no healing for us. We looked for peace, and there is no good. And for a time of healing, and behold, trouble. Again, this is what the people were crying. This is what they were moaning about. And Jeremiah is the one speaking this. Note what he says. It's us. It's us. It's we. All throughout verse 19. Jeremiah was told by God, don't pray for them, for their good. So then he just simply says, Lord, then it's us. It's we. I'm part of this. I'm part of this group that's going through this. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. I believe that Jeremiah really desired for this whole thing to be taken away from the people. I think that he really wanted for the people not to have to go through what they were going to go through. I don't think Jeremiah wanted to go through it. I mean, he was going to go through it too, right? He's a prophet in the land, but he's going to go through the same problem. Was the famine affecting him? Sure. Was all the things that are going to take place from the Babylonian army coming through, was that going to affect him? Yeah. He didn't want to go through it either. But he knew that it was coming, and so he's pleading again. And we have sinned against thee. Sounds like what David said. Oh, Lord, I've sinned against you, and you alone have I sinned against. You know, just confession and pouring out his heart. But, you know, sometimes God lets terrible things happen to a people, to a nation, to a church, in order to bring people to their knees in repentance. And listen to me, whenever God does it, it's absolutely needed. Whenever he does it, it's the need that we have. Or we'll balk at it, we'll squawk about it, we don't want it, and we will plead with God for it not to be so. But whenever it comes, whenever it happens, then it is always the need, and it's never not the need. So Jeremiah here is pleading with God, but knows, I believe, that this is needed. And for me, I know when I'm going through something, I have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because if I'm not careful, I will really misplace what God is doing, and I'll take it, and I'll trample on it with my own feelings of fear and anxiety, and you know what I mean? I get so worked up over what is happening as a result of my rebellion. I get so worked up over what's going on now in me because of this thing that's happening, because God is allowing it, that I forget that the reason that I'm going through this is because I needed to go through this. And meanwhile, we can be very callous about poor mouthing what God's doing in our life at the same time. Now, what's God doing now? Well, what's he doing now? What do you mean, what's he doing now? He's spanking your bottom. He's spanking my bottom because I need it. I needed a good spanking. Oh, I'm just going through this again. Oh, you know, stop it. And we can make God out to be a meanie. And Jeremiah here isn't doing that yet, but boy, he's coming dangerously close, saying, Lord, Lord, are you just not going to do anything to save? Are you not going to do anything to spare? Are you not going to do anything for him, for us? You got to be sensitive to what the Lord is doing. Otherwise, you might poor mouth him. Do not abhor us, he says, for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not the covenant with us. Do we have to remind God not to break the covenant? Who always breaks the covenant? I mean, it'd be more fitting for God saying, now don't break the covenant with me. I think it's just interesting. Jeremiah says, Lord, don't break your covenant. Don't break the covenant with us. And watch this now. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? He's saying, of course not. Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Is the Lord going to bring the rain? Mm-mm. Not this time. Not in this situation. But isn't that a good thing to say? Oh, Lord, you're the one that can bring the rain. No Gentile God can do that. Only you, Lord, so we will wait upon you. We're going to wait for the rain. Well, you're going to wait a while because God's not bringing it. Not on this. He's going to bring the discipline that he's promised. Now, as the message continues, watch this. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me. Now, he's going to put Jeremiah kind of in his place. Because Jeremiah has this idea, like so many times we can have, I think, if we think we're close to the Lord. Like, let me just put a good word in with the Lord. Let me just talk to the Lord about it, right? Like, we're going to convince the Lord to do something that's apart from his will. But he's reminding Jeremiah. He says, now, you know, Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Moses couldn't change my mind. Samuel couldn't change my mind. Jeremiah, you're not going to change my mind. You're just not going to change my mind. I'm going to send them forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such are for death to death, and such that are for sword, and such that are for the famine to the famine, and such as there are for the captivity to the captivity. God says, when they ask you, where are we going to go? What's going to happen to us? Jeremiah, what's going to take place? He says, well, tell them this, Jeremiah. Some of you are going to die by the sword. Some by the famine. Some are going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. All the choices weren't great. But God said, that's the only choices there are for this people. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Let me think for a minute. Which one do I want? Like, here you go. Door number one, door number two. Hey, which door would you like to go through? You know, and I'd be saying, do we have any other doors? Swords to slay, dogs to tear, fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. That's it. Meaning that many people, and this actually was the case, of course, when Babylon came through, many of the people that died in the streets of Jerusalem were never buried. Babylon didn't bury anybody. People died in the streets. They just left them there. And the animals, the dogs, whoever, the birds would come. And it was going to be a terrible time of carnage in Jerusalem. Really awful. And you know, you can look at this and think, man, this is just terrible. I mean, Lord, right? Why would you allow this to happen? Well, that is what sin brings about. It brings about this death. That's all. It brings about terrible things. And it's ugly and it's perverse in a sense. It's sick. It just the thought of this whole scene just kind of turns your stomach. It's supposed to. It's supposed to make you sick. If sin beforehand would make us as sick as the outcome of sin afterwards, we would be on the right track. We look at this and go, oh my goodness, oh, bodies everywhere, carnage, blood, and this is terrible. Exactly. Now think that through before you sin. Say, that makes me sick. And if that would make me sick beforehand, then the aftermath, you see, wouldn't have to be a reality. And I know for myself, this whole thing sounds terrible, but I know for me that in my own personal walk with the Lord, my own relationship with the Lord, this represents, this kind of is picturesque of what I go through after sinning, isn't it? You're just sick. Right? It's gross. It just makes you like, what in the world? Right? Isn't it? Why is it, though, that commonly, even God's people won't experience that before they sin, only after? Well, God's teaching us. And I know for me, going through this enough times, you do start to get that sickening kind of reality before you sin. You realize this is going to lead nowhere but ugly. So I take that thought captive, right? That's the idea. So God said, there's only four things, only four ways, you know, four things that are going to happen. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Now, the people aren't being punished because of what Manasseh did. Now, you know who Manasseh is, right? It tells us, of course, he's the son of Hezekiah. He was the most wicked king that Israel ever had. Remember Manasseh? He was just foul. And he did some I mean, awful things. He set up high places. He made perversion in the land, you know, a household word. He did some terrible, terrible things. Now, they're not being punished for Manasseh's sin. That isn't the way God operates. But what happened was the people began to imitate what Manasseh did. And therefore, they're going to be dealing with the same kind of sin that Manasseh did and dealing with the discipline and outcome of that, you see. And it's going to happen like this because, you know, for God to wait on this. Now, keep in mind, Jeremiah is trying to get God to put this off, you know. Maybe we don't have to do this. Maybe we can just do something else. I've been in that boat talking to the Lord. Maybe we can just do something else. We don't have to go there, right? We don't have to do this, right? It's like being at the top of the roller coaster. I don't want to do it. When you go, I don't want to do that, you know, too late. That's the idea here. But listen, to postpone this, like Jeremiah wants, to postpone this discipline would have encouraged more sin. When we try to get God not to discipline us, and if he did it, it would just encourage us to sin the more. If you never got disciplined by the Lord for your sin, you would sin all the more. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 said, every child of God has to be disciplined. Spanked, right? Don't think that's a weird thing when you're getting spanked by the Lord. Every child of his, every son of his gets disciplined, right? And it's never pleasant, the writer of Hebrews says, at the time it's happening, is it? It's not going to be pleasant for them. It's not pleasant for me. But the writer of Hebrews says that, hey, the outcome of the discipline is a peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, I will never have any resemblance of righteousness in my life practically without a fair amount of God's discipline in my life regularly. So to postpone this would only encourage them to sin all the more. So they're going to be dealt with like Manasseh. He says, for who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Who's going to come up and say, how you folks doing? You think anybody was doing that at this time? Or how about when they're being swept away into Babylon? Did any of the neighboring countries or anybody else come and say, how you folks doing with it? How's this sitting with you? As if anybody would, right? But he says, who's going to do that? Nobody. Interesting what happens sometimes when you go through discipline. You don't often hear from people. Hey, how you doing? Right? It's like people know how you're doing, don't they? Didn't the people around Israel and Judah, didn't they know what was going on? They didn't want to go, you know, follow the people to Babylon. Say, how you guys doing with this? We know how you're doing. Terrible. This is terrible. What's going on? For who shall have pity upon thee? Nobody. Nobody's going to have pity on you. Now, verse 6. The reason for that is, thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting or relenting. God has not poured out the discipline that these people have needed. He has withheld his hand. But now he's weary of it. He's weary of not pouring out what they need. And he's tired of their games, their back and forth routine of going into the temple and doing this thing with God and then going out and doing their real life thing with the pagan gods and all the junk that they were a part of. God's tired of it. He said, I'm weary of that. The Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially when he's weary. Has God ever gotten weary with me? Yes, he had, just to let you know. It's not that God loses his cool, and God is cool. But the Bible teaches us that God is long-suffering. But there will come a point where he will, like he's going to do right here, he will fan. Watch what he says, verse 7. I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. And he's talking about fanning the heat. I'm going to fan the heat. You know, it happens to heat, right? When you now, you can be fanned into flames in a good way spiritually, or God can fan in a way that will heat things up in a negative way. So he says, I'm going to fan them with a fan, the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. They're not turning. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne seven languisheth. She hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. Speaking of Judah, the mother of this particular country, she hath been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. Now Jeremiah speaks up again. I'm almost done, but watch this. He says, woe is me, my mother that hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. This is what he feels like. I have neither lent on usury, or men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them does curse me. Jeremiah says, I just feel like I'm a plagued man. What he's saying about the usury, when you loaned somebody money, it was putting that relationship at risk. People that loaned money and charged interest, too much interest, were hated for it. And somebody who borrowed money and didn't pay it back were hated for it. So Jeremiah here says, I haven't done either. I haven't loaned money and I haven't borrowed money. And yet I'm being treated like it. I'm being treated like somebody who's ripped people off or who hasn't paid his debts. And I haven't done either. But he says, I am simply a curse in this land. People hated Jeremiah because of what he taught. He had a tough job. And then he says, you know, woe is me. I just feel cursed in this land. The Lord said, now verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. He tells Jeremiah, I'm with you. I'm going to make sure you're going to be okay. Trying to encourage the prophet, because obviously the prophet's down. But he says, shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? Shall the iron of Judah defeat the iron of Babylon? Nope, it's not going to happen. So God's answer to Jeremiah basically in that one sentence is, I'm not going to prevent this. I know you want me to, but I'm not going to. But I'll take care of you, Jeremiah. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about that. You're mine, and I'm going to make sure that you're okay. Thy substance and thy treasure will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders, speaking of the people. And I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. The people are going to experience the fiery anger of God during this time. O Lord, now again, Jeremiah, thou knowest now, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. One of the things Jeremiah asked for, I think have been asked for by all of us at times, and that is, Lord, because I'm serving you, I'm going through tough things. Because I'm serving you, I'm really being persecuted. I'm suffering rebuke. I'm suffering in different ways, Lord, because I'm serving you. So would you then remember me, visit me, and revenge me, my persecutors? Now, Jeremiah was never promised that he would be free from persecution, nor are we. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus told his disciples, you will suffer persecution. In fact, Jesus said, look, if they hated me, they're going to hate you if you belong to me. So you're not going to get out of persecution. But it's interesting to me. God never promised Jeremiah an easy time while he served him. But he did promise him to give him what he needed while he served him, to go through it. And that's the maturity that Jeremiah needs to reach. That's the maturity we all need to reach. Lord, you never promised that being a Christian or serving your purposes would be easy, but your promise is sure that whatever I need while I'm serving you, you will give to me. And that's the assurance. That's the promise. All the prophets in the scriptures struggled with the same issue. All of them did. Many of them were killed by their own people that they were ministering to. They all struggled with this issue. Now, after Jeremiah says, Lord, take away the persecutors, you know, I've been suffering for thy sake and been rebuked. He says, but you know, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. It's like Jeremiah realizes in the midst of this whole thing, he says, you know, the reality is your word was found of me, and I did eat it. And it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. There's a reality that God wants us to experience, in that he wants us not just to know his word, know what it says, but like Jeremiah, he wants us to eat his word, which means what? Chomp on your Bible, you know, a little salt and pepper, and, you know, eating the word, as you know, means more than just taking and reading a passage and saying, well, that's not. It means to take it in, to receive it into me personally, and let it do its work in me. It's digesting it. It becomes part of me at that point. There's a big difference between reading the scriptures and eating the scriptures. Anybody can read them, but if you eat them, you'll never be the same, because it becomes part of who you are. And what it becomes then, like Jeremiah expresses here, what it becomes is the joy and rejoicing of my heart. There's nothing like the word of God for my heart. And you realize, as Jeremiah says here, you realize, hey, I'm called to this. I'm called by the name of God to live my life in this way. And so the food for me is the word of God. You know, Jesus said that his meat was to do the will of his Father. And Jesus was and is the word of God, isn't he? And remember, Jesus said, now you need to eat me and drink of me, and let me be the way, let me be the door, let me be the bread. Whatever you're thinking about that sustains your life, I need to be that for you. So Jesus is the word of God. So what we see Jeremiah saying here is simply, I ate the word. Your word was food for me, so I ate it, and it nourished me, and it became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You can read the word and not rejoice and have the joy in your heart. But I don't think you can eat the word and not have that happen. And maybe that's how you can tell. Are you just reading or are you eating? If I'm reading the word, I'm not necessarily rejoicing and having it be the joy of my heart. But if I'm eating it, it will be. Meaning it's going to do an inner work in me. So then he says this, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced with them, that is. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Once again, Jeremiah starts to have a pity party. He starts to say things to the Lord that are on the border here, aren't they? He asks the Lord if he's going to be as a liar unto him, or like water that fails. And the reason that he says that, he brings up in verse 18, his pain is perpetual, and he feels as though he is wounded continuously like an incurable disease that can't be healed, that refuses to be healed. And then he says, God, are you just going to keep this up? Is your word going to be as a lie to me? What do you think the Lord's going to say? Well, I read what Jeremiah said there, and I was just like, oh boy, Jeremiah, wouldn't want to be you at this point. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 19, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return now thou not unto them. Meaning, Jeremiah, you need to return to me. He says, repent. Repent of what? Repent of what you just said. You repent. In other words, stop it. You're going down a road you have no business being on. When you come this close to calling me a liar, God said, and then saying that my water somehow fails, he says, you better stop it now. You return unto me, which means repent. You repent, says the Lord. If you repent, then I will bring thee again. In other words, you're about to lose your job. And at this point in Jeremiah's ministry, he's about to lose his ministry. When you get to a point where you think that the pain is too much, serving the Lord just costs too much. It's too painful. It's just, it can't be cured. You know, I feel like I'm wounded all the time. People wound me all the time, right? I just can't take it anymore. And you start to say things to the Lord like, Lord, your word's just not true in this. You said you'd refresh me, but you know, I'm not being refreshed. Your water's failing. You're dangerously close to losing that ministry that God had opened up for you. And this is where he's at. So God says, the answer for you, Jeremiah, is just like the answer for anybody. Repent. You better turn from that attitude and from that kind of way of thinking. If you do, he says, if you do return, then I will bring you again back into this. I will let you continue. Now, the whole complaint of Jeremiah is that this thing hurts too much. And God says, yeah, and you better repent. And if you do repent, I'll let you keep doing this. If you don't, then we're done here. You know, he's not done with Jeremiah in the sense that he won't belong to God anymore, but he's done. He's done. Ministry over. It is a absolute privilege to serve the Lord in ministry. Is it painful? Yes, it is. Incurably so. As long as we're on this earth, serving God will cost dearly, deeply. It's a painful endeavor. But let me tell you, hearing what God spoke to Jeremiah here just really rocked me. He says, if you take forth the precious from the vile, meaning you take from me what's precious, even though this is a vile world and a vile environment, you take from me what's precious, you shall be as my mouth. You can speak for me. Whenever a man speaks for God, it will just about kill him, truly. It will wreak havoc on his life in an incurable, painful way. Well, why does God allow that? Why would God be so mean to his people that serve him? Not mean. The Apostle Paul put it this way. I am able to share in the sufferings of Christ. I'm able to experience some pain, which brings me into a closer relationship and into a greater realization of what my God has done for me through that. And again, I would call this teaching, this kind of lesson, a big boy teaching. You know what I'm saying? Not that you girls can't take it in, but it's big kid stuff. It's not for the kiddie pool, so to speak. This is going into deeper water, if you follow me. This isn't for the kind of mamby-pamby Christianity that's floating around today. Well, just take it or leave it. Take it or leave it. You know, if you want to serve God, you're going to get hammered for it. And the more you serve him, the more that's going to happen. And if you want to speak for him, as Jeremiah says, God's going to allow me to be a mouthpiece for him. God says, I will. I'll bring you back into that position. You can be my mouthpiece, but you better return and don't return unto them. You can tell them to return unto me, God says, but don't you return unto them. Don't you go back to that, what they're doing. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. I'll protect you, Jeremiah. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. I will be your strength. Quit trying to get the people to be your strength. They're only going to revile you. They're only going to get mad at you. They're only going to be disappointed in you. They're only going to get let down by you. They're never going to be your strength. They're never going to be the substance by which you can continue serving me, God said. Only I can do that for you. And I will, God says. I will do it. I will deliver you. I'll keep them away from you in the sense that they can't take you. They can't take you out. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. See, God knew that what Jeremiah was experiencing, and he knows this about you tonight. He knows that what Jeremiah was experiencing and the things that he was going through was the outcome of him serving God, for sure. It's just the way it is. It goes with the territory. If you don't want that, then don't plan on serving God to any kind of severe way or severe degree, because it doesn't work. Comfort and ease in life does not go along with pouring into serving God. Doesn't happen. But he also knew this, that the people that Jeremiah served were the cause of much of his hopelessness in the ministry. And as long as you look at people and look to people to either do well or to get it or to whatever it might be that you're hoping, as long as that's your focus, you will always find plenty of reasons to quit the ministry. Plenty of them. But as long as you're looking at the Lord and saying, Lord, common sense tells me this doesn't work. My flesh tells me this doesn't work. The people tell me this doesn't work. But my eyes are upon you, Lord. My eyes are fixed on you. And even though this is a painful and times of struggle come upon me like I've never experienced before, even though that's true, I believe your word that you will keep me and you will give me strength to do what you've called me to do. And therefore, I'm going to repent and I'm going to stop calling you a liar and stop saying your water isn't sufficient enough for me. You know, your grace is always sufficient. Your mercies are great. Your strength is all powerful. I have no reason to fear what man can do unto me. Same applies for you today. As long as you're looking at what you're looking at, maybe it's your job, maybe it's people, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your husband, maybe it's things in the family, maybe it's a problem with this issue or that, maybe it's addiction, maybe it's whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. All those things can be troublesome. But if your focus is on those things, you will find plenty of reasons to quit, give up, throw it in. But if your eyes are on the Lord and you say, Lord, you are the strength of my life, I'm going to eat your word every day. That's what's going to give me nourishment. Hey, I'm having a snack. A little bit of the word, right? I'm going to chase it down with a little more of the word, right? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner on the word of God. That's how you do it. That's how you keep going. That's where the strength is. It's nourishing. It's fulfilling. It's enriching constantly. That's how it's done. And I know I've done it both ways. I've done it without, and I've done it with. I've done it with the looking at people and their lives. I've done it with focusing my attention and my eyes spiritually on the Lord only. That's the way to go. So Jeremiah, you just witnessed him coming about that close to losing his ministry. And thankfully, of course, he does repent. He turns and says, "No, what a dumb thing to say. What a dumb thing to say, Lord, that you somehow could be a liar or that your waters don't refresh me. What a lame brain. I repent. I turn." Been there, done that. So let's pray. Let's have a time of communion tonight that just really honors Jesus. You know, just come and give him thanks. Give him honor. Just remember what he's done. He's been good. You know, all the pain and all the sorrow in my life, let me just say this, most of it doesn't come because I serve God, but because I'm a sinner. Some of it comes because I'm serving the Lord. A great deal of it comes because I'm an idiot. At the table, it's where we just come and say, Lord, you know, you always refresh me here. Your body, your blood is always what I need. And I need to remember that it's you. It's your sacrifice. It's your love for me that brings me this ability to live my life. And so do that tonight. Remember him, honor him in remembering what he's done. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for Jeremiah. And I thank you even for the struggles that he went through. It helps me, Lord, to see that when your eyes are fixed upon the problems and the people and the things that are going wrong, that you can get discouraged and feel like quitting. But Lord, your word to him is really a word for me. Repent. Stop it. Remember that you can be my mouthpiece if you'll stop looking at that and stop viewing life through the eyes of the flesh and start to realize that God is the powerful one. So Lord, I just take that tonight as a word from you. I pray that the table tonight, as it's opened up, would be a refreshment for us and Lord, also for you. That as we come and remember you, you'd be honored by that, that it would bring joy to you. As we minister, Lord, to you in that way, by remembering, we know you'll minister to us just by touching us and speaking to us. So we love you tonight as we worship and take in from the table, Lord, of grace and mercy that cannot be duplicated by anything else in this world. Only the blood of Jesus, only your body, sacrifice for us, could accomplish the forgiveness of sin. We receive it again and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.